Good morning. Welcome to Midtown 12 South. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here and love being with you. I was just down at our Waverly Belmont, our 10 a.m. service, jetting back and forth. Actually, not jetting, biking back and forth this morning. But it's good to be back here. It's our 10 a.m. service. It's just down the street, one of our four services on Sundays. Hey, dude. Love you. We are in the middle of a fall sermon series on the book of Hebrews, which is quite a doozy, and I'm loving walking through this daunting task of preaching through the book of Hebrews. Whether it was a book or a letter or a sermon, however it was originally compiled in its original form, we know this, it had an original audience, meaning the first people to receive the book, sermon, letter of the book of Hebrews were a group of Hebrew people, first century Jews in a Hebrew context. And so the theme of the book of Hebrews for the whole letter, for the whole sermon, is proving to the audience that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything, and Jesus is better than everything. And in the context to a first century Jew, here's what had happened. A lot of the first converts to this thing called Christianity were Jews. They were told there's been this resurrected rabbi, the resurrected Messiah named Jesus in Jerusalem, and he is the Messiah you've been waiting on. And so many of the first converts in the Mediterranean were formerly Jewish people who converted to Christianity. Well, over time, that became more and more difficult for those people to stay believing in this Jesus who they had not met, but they believed in by faith. And so many of them were going back to their Jewish roots, their Jewish traditions, their Jewish way of practicing their religious life in the Roman Empire. And so the letter to the Hebrews, the sermon of the Hebrews, the book to the Hebrews is written to keep these Jewish Christians steady and sturdy in their faith, saying, if you go back to Judaism, let me show you what you'll be missing out on, because Jesus is better and Jesus is the completion of everything that your Jewish tradition was pointing to. That the Old Testament that has guided you all these years actually was pointing to this Messiah named Jesus, and he's come. He's better than anything. He's better than everything through your Old Testament way of living and way of practicing your faith. And so many weeks, in order to extract the beauty of just how Jesus is better than anything and everything, we have to go back to the Old Testament to understand the context of what he's comparing Jesus to. So we'll do a version of that today. Today begins potentially the largest section of the book of Hebrews, which the author, the speaker, wants to show the listener, Jesus is a better high priest. He's better than any high priest you've ever had in your Old Testament context. He's better than any and every human high priest. He's the best high priest ever. So this begins a major section of the book of Hebrews, which we will talk about for the next several weeks because the book of Hebrews talks about it for several chapters. But we're going to begin today at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. This will go through chapter 5, ending in verse 10. So about 13 verses will capture this introduction to Jesus, the better high priest. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14, says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men, now he's talking about human high priests, comparing Jesus to them, to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, this human high priest that you've had, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but also was also appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, is quoting from Psalm 110 in the Old Testament, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll get to that. Not today, later. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, like a priest would, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Swore the Lord. Amen. Okay. massive topic. What we just read is this transitionary couple paragraphs that transition what we have been talking about, Jesus is better than these things, to this huge chunk of the book of Hebrews, which will last for five chapters, where the author, the speaker, the writer wants to communicate and prove to you Jesus is a better high priest. The priesthood of Jesus will take up most of every sentence over the next five chapters. Here's the intro sentence, verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest. This is introducing this theme for the next while, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Jesus is our great high priest. So, what was a high priest? This is high level overview. What was a priest? We need to understand that in the Old Testament, like they understood it in the first century Jewish context, for us to understand what this author, what this speaker is trying to say to us. Well, in Jewish practice, here's what a priest did. A priest was an intercessor for the people, an advocate for the people. A priest literally stood between the people of God and God himself. So you had the people of Israel, the people of God. They would come to the temple, sometimes daily, sometimes weekly, sometimes annually for the feast and for the Passover, for the Day of Atonement, for all these major festivals. And they would bring sacrifices with them. But the people couldn't sacrifice for themselves. They would have to give their sacrifices to the priest, who would then slaughter the animal, the dove, the goat, the sheep, on behalf of the people standing before God. And here's what they were saying, not just metaphorically, but literally. Almighty, holy God who dwells in the temple, will you accept this blood sacrifice of these animals and not hold your people accountable for the sins that they have committed? Will you give the animal the punishment that our people deserve? Would you accept this blood sacrifice on behalf of the people? And so they were literally standing before God, advocating for the people, saying, oh Lord, would you accept this sacrifice on behalf of the people? The high priest, the goat of the land, the priest of all priests, was appointed by the collection of priests. And every year, that priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the place in the temple where the Spirit of God dwelled, on the Day of Atonement, and he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of all the people from the whole year prior, saying, will you atone for the sin of your people through this blood sacrifice in the Holy of Holies? So the high priest had this massive job, daunting job, but glorious job to be able to stand before God in that way on behalf of the people. That's what a priest did. But a priest also didn't just minister on behalf of the people to God. A priest also ministered to the people on behalf of God. Meaning this, he represented God to the people. He ministered to them. He blessed them. This is what God would have you believe about him for your life. This is how the reality of God should be impacting your life. Let me show you the realities of God. So he was not just representing the people before God. He was representing God before the people. He was the intercessor that stood between. That's a very high flyover that a lot of the Old Testament would speak about. That's why we're going to get like five chapters on this in the book of Hebrews. A lot of aspects of the priest and the priesthood that this author wants you to know, Jesus fulfills all of them. Jesus is the priest to end the priesthood. He is the singular, final, solo, great high priest, which means this. If you're tracking and there's going to be a person named Jesus that would fulfill the office and the duty of the great high priest once and for all, you would have to then also know this person is pretty transcendent above you. He's divine. That's what we're told in verse 14. Our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, he is God himself being a priest for you, which means if you're thinking about this logically, this great high priest who is above Aaron, the OG of all priests and high priests in the land, he must be above us, and he is. It's the point, partially, of this section. But if you're thinking logically, the next thing you would maybe think is, if we have this great high priest who's so transcendent, who's passed through the heavens, I would imagine then, he probably has a pretty tough time relating to me, because I'm not like that. He must be unreachable. He must be out of my grasp. Certainly this priest, this great high priest named Jesus, is so far above us that he's ended the role of priesthood in the Old Testament. He can't possibly know me or get me or know what's going on with me. And the author of Hebrews rightly assumes that that would be our next thought. If he's the great high priest who's passed through the heavens, he probably can't relate to you. He probably is too far above you to get you. That's why he gives us verse 15. He answers that question, that thought, with a double negative, okay? Look at what he says in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The double negative here is to prove the point. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Translation, we have a sympathetic high priest. It's the whole point of this ending section of chapter 4. And then as he moves into chapter 5, he's going to compare, we'll get to this in a minute, he's going to compare the sympathy of Jesus to the sympathy of human high priests. But all these 13 or 14 verses is trying to show you, you can trust the legitimacy of Jesus' priesthood, and because you can, you better believe he is a sympathetic high priest. We have a sympathetic high priest. What sympathy? Well, the Greek word there is sympathios. If you break that down, that's sim and pathos. Pathios, it literally means with and to suffer. To suffer with is what it means to biblically have sympathy, to suffer with. And so the essence of sympathizing is this, is that you feel what happens to another as if it were happening to you. You suffer with them in such a way that you are taking on what they are experiencing. Now, there's been some work done in the modern day to distinguish between sympathy and empathy, and some of those distinctions can be helpful. But biblically speaking, sympathios is both of those things. It's sympathy. Okay, it's both. It's the modern distinction between the two. The Bible would hold them together and say it's one thing to truly do both of them. But the distinction that's made today is that sympathy is like being sad or feeling for someone else, and empathy is feeling with someone else. Sympathy is feeling for, empathy is feeling with. Biblically, it's both. In fact, some translations translate sympathios as empathy. We have an empathetic high priest because it understands the modern distinction between those two. It's trying to hold the suffering with together. Brené Brown, who's a kind of pop psychologist, author, speaker, she's great. She talks about this difference. She gives a cave analogy with bears, but imagine it's you. Imagine that you're in your cave, okay? Your sad cave, your lonely cave, your dark cave, your grief cave. You're in your cave with how you're doing, your state of being. And there's someone who pops their head in the cave and sees you. It's a great first step. And they say, I'm so sad that you're in this cave. And they mean it. That would be being sad for someone. Like, I have pity for you, I have compassion for you. And that's the first step. But empathy would not just look at you in the cave and say, I'm so sad you're in here. Empathy actually gets in the cave with you. Sympathios, suffering with, crawls down in the cave and gets in the darkness and feels what you're feeling in your cave with you. It feels it not just because it feels for you, it's feeling it because it's feeling it with you. To sympathios with someone means you get in the cave and you don't leave them there. Which means to feel what another person is feeling in their cave, it's gonna cost you something. Like to look into the cave and go, hey, I feel so sad for you is beautiful that you actually see someone and notice them. But to get in the cave and sit with them to such a degree that they know you're with them in the cave, it's gonna cost you to bear up those emotions with them to feel what they're feeling. It costs us greatly to sympathios with someone, to suffer with someone. So how do you know if you're in the midst of true sympathy? Like, what are some of the indicators of true sympathy that you know someone is with you in the cave? I read a psychological encyclopedia this week because I'm really smart and I can read big books. And I was reading about sympathy and empathy, and here is a helpful term I learned this week. It's a term called accurate empathy, and it gets pretty close to the definition of biblical sympathios, biblical sympathy. Accurate empathy is so incarnational, meaning like getting into the world of another. It's so incarnational and it's so accurate. It's so well expressed. It's so well articulated, the accurate empathy by the one that's practicing it for the other, that the other, the recipient of accurate empathy, of true biblical sympathios, would actually agree with you that you're practicing it. right? Like that might sound elementary, but it's a helpful distinction that you may think you're sympathetic. You may think you're empathetic and like, man, I really suffer well with people. I get in their cave and I'm with them. But if I really wanted to know if you were, I shouldn't ask you. I should ask all the people that you're claiming to be sympathetic and empathetic with, right? Now, that's not always true. The recipient doesn't always get to determine whether you're being sympathetic or empathetic because they could be so, it could be so dark in their cave they can't even see that someone's with them, right? So it's not always true. But typically speaking, the other, the recipient, should confirm that you're being sympathetic and empathetic with them. They should be experiencing accurate empathy from you. And so one huge step in like one way to say this, I really do have so much empathy for you. I have been there. More than y'all. You couldn't possibly empathize with me. The recipient of your sympathy should feel felt by you. That's it might be a good thing to ask if like with your parent or with your spouse or with your roommate or with someone you love who you're trying to walk with in their valley, in their suffering, that you would ask them like, are you sensing that I'm with you here? So if you're gonna do that, here's one thing that sympathy would require of you, true biblical sympathy. It will demand this of you if you're gonna suffer with someone. You cannot make every conversation about you. Which is my favorite thing to do. Me loves me some me. Like I love talking about me. I also love when you're talking about suffering. Part of it could be pure, where I'm like, I want you to know that I've got an experience like that so that you can experience my sympathy. But what that can often turn into is the suffering Olympics, where we all think that we're gold medalists. We're like, hey, I'm cool that you're going through that. Can I talk about me for a minute? Can I talk about how your suffering is reminding me of my suffering so we can deal with my suffering for a little bit? Like true sympathy does not do that. True empathy does not do that. Because here's what true sympathy, true biblical sympathio, suffering with, getting in the cave with someone, here's what you have to do. You have to listen to them. And that sounds elementary, but none of us do that. You have to engage with them and hear them in such a way where you learn the art and the distinction between taking someone seriously versus taking them literally. Like, I'm so here with you, and the things that you're saying, I know you may be saying a lot of different things, but I'm going to stay here with you. And I'm going to confirm to you through some of my words, but certainly through my body language and my eyes and my tears and my face and my smile that I'm here with you. And I feel what you're feeling with you. And I can only do that if I'm listening to them. Listening to them to the degree that they would say, you are sharing in my joy or you are carrying my sorrow. You are experiencing this with me in the cave. Another way it's been put is that you bear witness to their pain or their joy. I'm bearing witness, I'm seeing it because I'm close enough to you to see it and I'm getting as close as another human could possibly get. I'm in the cave with you in all of its darkness and all of its sadness or all of its elation and all of its celebration where you know you're not alone in the thing that you're feeling because I'm feeling it with you as close as another human could. Your despair or your relief, your joy or your pain, your confusion or your clarity, I'm suffering with you and here's how you can know that I'm suffering with you because I have felt what you're feeling and I don't have to say that to prove that to you. I just have such sympathy for like, I'm so sad that you're experiencing this thing that I know very well. I know what it's like to be lonely. I know what it's like to be afraid. I know what it's like to feel inadequate. I know what that's like. So you'll experience my presence as one who's in the cave with you. And instead of trying to just get you out of this cave, like I'm kind of tired of you feeling this way. And so I'm like rushing you along to get out of the way that you're feeling. I'm actually gonna sit in the cave with you as long as you need me to, till you know you're not in this cave alone anymore. I'll join you there, sympathiously. I'll suffer with you. I'll pay the cost to stay down here with you and not get impatient with you that you're still there. One literal translation of this passage says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel our weaknesses with us. Feel our weaknesses with us. Jesus, the God-man who's passed through the heavens, the Son of God, born of a woman, though, took on flesh so that he could feel your weaknesses with you, with you. He's with you, and he knows what it's like. He suffers with you. Do you know the power of this for your life? Do you know the strength and the endurance and the peace this could give you to know that Jesus gets in the cave with you? He suffers with you. He feels what you're feeling. Why? Because he knows what it's like to feel what you're feeling. And it's not just some man getting in the cave with you. It's God himself getting in the cave with you. So what Hebrews 4 just told you, Jesus is full of sympathy for you. He's full of sympathy for you in your weakness. He's full of sympathy for you in your pain. He's full of sympathy for you in your sorrow. He's not full of sympathy for you for your sin, because he doesn't know what that's like. But he is sympathetic with you for all the reasons why you sin, for all the reasons that you keep choosing the same things. He's sympathetic with the place and the motives and the experience of what you're feeling that causes you to act out with your sin. He's experienced more temptation than you have. He knows what that place is like. Jesus, my Savior, doesn't just know what sin has, like I've committed. He knows that. He paid for that. He died for that. He knows what sin I've done, and then he became my Savior by paying for all that. But Jesus, my priest, he knows what sin has done to me. And not just the sins like done against me, committed against me, which is true. He knows what the reality of sin has done to my life. Like he knows the imago Dei, the image of God that I was made in. He knows what I was made to experience. And he knows the gap. He knows the space better than anybody of what sin has done to me and how I'm not fully realizing all that I was made for and created for because of what sin has done to me. And guess what he feels about that place? Sympathy. Because he took it on. He hasn't just passed through the heavens. He was born in a manger. And so he knows what sin has done to me, not just because he knows everything, like he's omniscient, which he is. He doesn't just know it like factorially. He knows because he's tasted it. He knows because he took on flesh. He knows because he was tempted. He knows because he was beaten. He knows because he was betrayed and abandoned. He knows what it's like to be afraid. He knows what it's like to be sorrowful and weak and limited. He's been in the cave, like capital T, capital C. He's been in the cave. So he can get into yours. But this passage, again, the whole book is not just trying to like theologically prove to you something so that you mentally assent to something. It wants you to know that he's sympathetic so that you can experience the transformative power of experiencing the sympathy of Jesus. So here's what the sympathy of Jesus does to us. I had three things. I combined it into two. So two and a half things that the sympathy of Jesus does to us. The first thing it does to us is it dignifies our pain. The sympathy of Jesus brings dignity to my pain. Look at what it says in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Let me drive this home. In every respect, he's been made like you, except without sin, which means this. Jesus was made just as we are, which means whatever you've been through, apart from your sin, whatever you've been through, he's been through it too. The high priest who has passed through the heavens has felt what I've felt, has hurt where I've hurt, has cried tears like mine. He has lost things like I have lost things. He grieves like I have grieved. And so because of that, he dignifies the pain and the weakness that we experience. How does that work? Okay, how often do you think about yourself and your state of being with your sorrow or your weakness or your inadequacies or your insecurities? How often do you think about the state that you're in and you judge yourself for being in that place? It often sounds like this. Well, I guess I'm just a failure. Or I guess I'm just weaker than everybody else. I had a dear friend this week talk to me about their work life and what they're facing at work, and they said this: I guess I'm just a baby. I guess I just don't have what it takes. I guess I'm just inadequate. I guess I'm just insecure. I guess I'm just too weak. I guess I'm too needy. I guess I'm just too much. I guess I just need too many things. And without even realizing it, here's what we're doing. We're adding condemnation to our weakness. That word just, I guess I'm just, I guess I'm just, I guess I'm just. That word just is like root of justice. Do you realize the legal condemnation you're giving to yourself? You're damning yourself for the state that you're in. I guess I'm just, and whatever comes after that, you're condemning that place. And so do you realize in your sorrow and in your weakness how you condemn yourself? And then do you know this? What would it do to that place in you to know that not only someone else has felt exactly the way that you feel, and not only that, that someone else is great and marvelous, and they have felt exactly what you have felt. So I was trying to think of an example of this. And because I think I'm technically a millennial, I think I'm right on the line. You can't define me, but I think I'm pretty close. But the comedy of the 90s, 90s comedy movies are my coming of age, you know, comedies. So Billy Madison, just like, you know, has anyone seen Billy Madison? Okay, well, I was going to show a clip of it, but I thought that might be a little too far. But so Adam Sandler is Billy Madison. Premise is brief. He is like this heir of this, you know, fortune, but in order to take over his dad's company and fortune, he never got a high school degree. So he has to go back to like all grade school. He has to like kindergarten through 12th grade, graduate. It's really like brilliant concept for a movie. And so he starts in kindergarten. He's going through elementary school to graduate, but he's like 20 something, right? He's like a deadbeat, but he's a 20 something. But when you're in fourth grade, a 25-year-old is the coolest person that's ever existed, right? Like no one's cooler than a 25-year-old when you're 10. And so he's the coolest kid in every class, right? Until he gets to high school. But he's the coolest kid in every like elementary class. And so he's in like fourth grade, and they're on this field trip at some like, you know, old estate, some like Quaker estate or something like that. And a kid, Ernie, pees his pants, okay? And Ernie pees his pants, and he's so embarrassed, and he's so ashamed, and Billy Madison, Adam Sandler, comes over, and he's like, what's going on? He's like, I peed my pants. So what Billy does, he sympathizes and empathizes, okay? He gets in the cave with Ernie, and he goes over to the well and sprouts some water, and he, like, splashes himself so that it looks like he peed in his pants. And he's like, it's cool to pee in your pants, everybody. And so then all the kids pee their pants because Billy did it. Billy, what does Billy do? Billy dignifies the pain of Ernie, okay? Because what does Ernie feel like when Billy wets himself? He doesn't feel alone. He doesn't feel like he's crazy. He doesn't feel like I'm the only one who's experiencing this. And so if that illustration dates me just a little bit and I'm not cool anymore, I'm about to pee my pants. No, I'm kidding. Here's some other examples that I just thought of, some hypothetical ones. Okay, imagine that you hate the way you look, and you hate the way your clothes fit you, and you hate the way the clothes that you do own look on you. You like, and then you start to think, well, if I were better, if I were more, I would look a different way, I would be more fit, and I could afford different clothes that would fit me, but I guess that'll never be me. And so you get into like, and this is so real. Like the things that I own, the clothes that I wear, I hate. Imagine how you would feel if you then saw some influencer that you loved wearing your exact outfit. You'd be like, oh, I don't feel the same way about what I have because they have it too. Or if you were embarrassed, let's say, about the car that you drove, and it's not the car you want, and it doesn't serve your needs, and it needs constant work, and you feel like people judge you or think certain things about you or your status because of the car that you drive, and you can't afford to drive a different car, you can't afford to have a car at all, or you can't afford the clunker that you have doesn't, whatever. Imagine then if the car that you drove that you hated and you hated yourself for having, you found out that your favorite celebrity drove the same car. Or imagine if you're an artist in the room and you hate the songs that you've made, which is every artist in the room. Imagine that you don't like the songs that you've created. Imagine if you found out that your favorite musical artist streamed your songs and enjoyed them. How'd you feel? Or maybe to make it a little bit more personal, imagine that you were ashamed of all the tears you've cried, and when you cry and you weep over something, you think, I should be over this by now. I guess I'm just too weak. I guess I'm not enough, because if I were better, if I were stronger, this wouldn't affect me like this. So I'm still weeping, and you're ashamed over the weeping that you're doing. Imagine in that place how you would feel if you knew a king had cried those same tears and he was still crying. He was still weeping with you. See, Jesus, knowing our pain because he's experienced it himself, dignifies what we normally condemn. He brings dignity to my loneliness. He brings dignity to my weakness. He brings dignity to the things that I feel like no one else could possibly relate to. And then I can feel crazy in that place that I'm feeling this, and I judge myself in that place. But here's the reality of the sympathy of Jesus. You're not crazy for feeling the way you feel, because Jesus has felt it too, and Jesus isn't crazy. Jesus's sympathy dignifies our pain. And the second and third thing combined that it does is this. We're gonna go on a little journey here. This is what this passage tells us that it does. Not only does it dignify our pain, but it does this. It gives us confidence by losing our defensiveness. The sympathy of Jesus gives us confidence by losing our defensiveness. Look at verse 16 with me. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us then with confidence draw near. Does anyone in this room want more confidence? No one's confident enough to raise their hand. There we go. Thank you. So what in the world does the sympathetic work of our priest Jesus, how does that give us confidence? Well, remember what a priest and the high priest did. Your access to the Almighty was dependent on the work of the priest. He was advocating for you. And Jesus will, the author of Hebrews will go on to say that it's not just that Jesus is our high priest that advocates for us, that stands in the gap and represents us before the Lord. That's true. There's gonna be so much more on this. But also that Jesus is not just the priest, he is the sacrifice. There's much more to come on this. But this means this. If Jesus is not just your priest, your high priest, advocating for you before the Father, but he's advocating on behalf of his own blood, he's pleading with the Father for your access to the Father based on his own merit, his own work, his own blood. That means that your access to the Almighty, your access to the throne room, is dependent on his access to the throne room. So his blood are your credentials to get in. Have you ever tried to sneak backstage without credentials? Me neither. So what kind of credentials, what kind of access do you think the blood of Jesus gives you? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Do you know that everywhere else in the Old Testament, what the throne room is called? It's called the throne room of judgment. This is the place where faces melt. This is the place where all of your coverings, all of your insecurities are laid bare. This is what we looked at last week. This is the place where sword and spirit cut you open to the bone and reveal who you really are. This is the place where glory dwells. This is the place where none of your games work. Where all the like self-justifying, and if you just knew what I was thinking, then you wouldn't feel like I was really bad. Like all that stuff we do, none of that works in the throne room. This is the place where everything is laid bare. And Hebrews says, draw near to that place with confidence. Are you out of your mind? I don't have any confidence in that place. I'm laid bare in that place. That's the place where it exposes me for who I really am. But Hebrews changed the title of the room. It doesn't call it the throne room of judgment. It calls it the throne room of grace. Why? Because when you go behind your high priest into that place, you go with Jesus's covering. You approach the throne room based on the blood of Jesus, which means this: you go into that room with confidence because you belong in that room. His access is your access. His credentials are your credentials. Does Jesus belong in the throne room? Then so do you. His achievements are your achievements. You have every right to be in the throne room because of the blood of Jesus. Some translations say, enter the throne room boldly. I love that. I'm imagining like my four-year-old, the way she boldly comes into my room at 5 a.m. It's like, it's time to get up. Like, I belong here. What are you doing? Why are you in my bed? Like, why are you sleeping right now? Like, she enters because she knows she belongs. I wish she didn't, but she enters boldly. Can you imagine acting like you deserve to be in that room? You bust in the door with boldness. I deserve to be here, not because of my merits, but because of his. It's not a throne room of judgment for the Christian. It's a throne room of grace. His merit is your merit. His righteousness is your righteousness. Your confidence should explode when you're covered by him. And if you have that kind of confidence, here's what it does. It strips away all of your defensiveness. Like, how confident do you think you would be in any room you walked into if you realized that in any room, this room, your living room, your marital bedroom, your family reunion, like how confident would you be if you knew no matter what workroom or office room or classroom you walked into, you had nothing to prove there? Nothing's at stake here. Everything is settled here. I am not on trial here right now. If you can enter any room that way, it's only because you know you can enter the throne room that way. If you can enter the throne room of judgment with confidence, I promise you can enter any other room in the world with confidence. Like, if he has settled the most intimidating room in the universe, you can have confidence in any other room, because there's nothing to prove anywhere. You're not on trial anywhere. There's nothing to promote. There's nothing to defend. There's no identity to secure. You have confidence in the most intimidating room. So what can mere mortals do to you? You should be confident. And Hebrews would say all of that was driven by his sympathy for you. See, the experience of drawing near to the sympathy, empathy of Jesus will make you and I less defensive, because it will make us more secure and more confident. But it gets better than that. Not only does he dignify our pain with his sympathy, and not only does he remove our defensiveness and make us confident and bold, it gets better. Last thing, briefly. There's the final thing he wants us to know about the sympathy of Jesus, and this is bleeding into chapter 5. He wants to compare the sympathy of Jesus with the sympathy of every other human high priest or every other human being. Human to human sympathy versus Jesus to human sympathy. Look at what he says at the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what priests did. He, that's a human high priest, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. Here's what he's doing. Here's what he's saying. Every other high priest in Israel's history was sympathetic. That's what made them a good high priest. But they had sympathy, but their sympathy was beset by something else. They also had to not just offer sacrifices for the sin of the people, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin, which means this: when it comes to human sympathy runs out. Human sympathy runs out because it's limited by sin. So human sympathy is limited. Human sympathy has a capacity. But then look at what he says. Go back to verse 15. And this is the argument in the first part of chapter 5. Look at what he says in verse 15 right before of chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Which means this, when it comes to Jesus' sympathy, Jesus has sinless sympathy for you. Which means there is no limit to his sympathy. Jesus has unlimited sympathy for you. See, when we sympathize with others, we sympathize as best we can. We empathize, we get in the cave with them. But we also have our sin, so it runs out. This is why you probably don't want my job, okay? Not that anyone was tempted. But like, when I know what I'm preaching on, like Monday, I get up and I'm looking at like the passage for the week and I'm like, oh, okay, Monday this week, I knew I was preaching on sympathy of Jesus, okay? Which means that's on my mind all week. You don't want that. Because here's what it does to you in every interaction is like, man, I should be doing better at my sympathy. And then you're like, well, maybe if I was like, you know, average sympathy before, this week I was like, I'm gonna be like average plus one. Like we're gonna step it up just a little bit. But here's what I experienced in every micro and macro relationship and interaction I had where sympathy was on my mind, it ran out. I didn't have it to keep going. Like we may feel what others feel, but then we judge them for feeling it. We may feel what others feel, but then we feel a little superior to them. Like I used to feel what you feel, but not anymore. And if you had just kind of like been better, you wouldn't feel that way anymore. And you'd be more like me. And maybe I can help you be like me. It's how we come into painful places. But ultimately what happens is we get in people's caves and we're with them. And then it gets really hard to stay in the cave. So we get tired of the suffering and the cost it takes to keep sympathizing with them, to keep feeling what they feel, to stay with them, to sympathios, to suffer with them. It runs out. But not with Jesus. Jesus sympathizes without sin, which means he never does any of that to you. Jesus never tires of his sympathy. He never sympathizes with you and then condemns you. He never gets in the cave with you and then he can't endure the cave darkness anymore and so he can't be with you any longer because he doesn't want to keep paying the cost. Jesus has sinless sympathy for you. Jesus has unlimited sympathy for you. In other words, you've never been loved by anyone the way that you've been loved by Jesus. Because all other lovers have run out. All other lovers will leave you in the cave, but not Jesus. So let's pray and then we'll sing of this great love together. Jesus, it's hard with our hard hearts to believe that you are this way. It's hard to believe that you're still in the cave with us. It's hard to believe that you have felt what we felt truly and you haven't left us. And so Jesus, as you are sympathizing and empathizing with us in our weakness, let us know that not only have you atoned for our sin, but you feel what we feel. You give us dignity in our pain. You strip our defenses away and you give us confidence to be present with others in the same way. And so soften us, give us endurance, and let us know this morning that you're in the cave with us. We pray in your name. Amen.